The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. May we pray. O God, our Father, whose grace is our salvation, whose will is our peace, and the seeking of whose way illumines the pathway of our lives, we thank thee this day for thy bountiful goodness and thy loving kindness, and we pray that we may know and that we may tell forth this goodness in the land of the living. Cause us in this quiet place to gather strength and to find direction for redemptive involvement in what thou art doing in thy world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We are honored today to have as our leader in worship Dr. Howard Wilkinson, who is chaplain to the university and director of religious activities at our great neighboring institution, Duke University. Dr. Wilkinson is a native Texan. He is an ordained minister in the Methodist Church, and prior to his assuming of his present duties, he served in pastorates in the Methodist churches of this state. He carries forward an ecumenical ministry in Christian higher education in one of the most dynamic university settings in this country. We are happy also to welcome to our chapel his associate, the Associate Director of Religious Activities at Duke University, an alumna of this school, Miss Ann Rowe. I think the fact that Dr. Wilkinson looked this way and invited Miss Rowe to join him in the work there is but one of a number of indications of the ties of friendship which bind this school and Duke University very close together. We welcome Dr. Wilkinson, and we'll hear him now.
Thank you. I would like to state my agreement with what Dr. Bland has said about the good relationship between Southeastern and Duke. So far as we are concerned, the university and the Divinity School in particular have had considerable relations with Southeastern through the years, but I have personally had a number of contacts with your seminary here which have been beneficial to me, the last of which and the finest of which was the acquisition of one of your graduates as one of the chaplains on my staff. Ann Rowe, though she has not been with us quite a year yet, has proved to be a considerable blessing to us. And she has not been the kind of blessing which Chester Carlson told about when he was on our campus last summer. Chester Carlson is the inventor of Xerox, and he was telling about a wealthy boy who went to college, and he was very much interested in sports cars, and he had his dad to buy him a sports car. His father surprised him by getting him the most expensive sports car that is made, one of these Ferraris. And it was the last word and the hottest thing that the company made. The boy was so proud of it, he didn't know what to do. So he was talking to some of his dormitory friends about what he might do to protect the car, keep it from getting the fenders dented and the paint from being scuffed up and being in a wreck and one thing another. One of his friends suggested that he ask some religious official to put a blessing on it. So he went to the Catholic priest and he said, "Father, I've just bought a new Ferrari and I'd like you to put a blessing on it." Well, he said, "I don't know about this, son." He said, "We don't bless just anything that comes along. First, you'll have to tell me what a Ferrari is." Well, he said, "Father, if you don't know what a Ferrari is, I don't think a blessing by you would do it any good." So he went next to the Jewish rabbi and he said, "Rabbi, I've just bought a new Ferrari and I'd like for you to put a blessing on it." "Why, sure, son, sure. Be glad to accommodate you any way we can. But first tell me what a Ferrari is." "Rabbi," he said, "if you don't know what a Ferrari is, a blessing by you wouldn't do it any good." So last of all, he went to the Unitarian minister. "Reverend, I've just bought a new Ferrari and I'd like for you to put a blessing on it." "Ah," he said, "a new Ferrari. Tell me about it. What's the torque and what's the top RPM? How fast will it go? And by the way, what is a blessing?" Well, now we know very definitely what a blessing Ann Rowe is to us, and we are very happy that we have her. I'm not going to carry the analogy any farther on this sports car business to Ann Rowe, but she certainly is a blessing to us. Charles Dickens wrote a novel entitled The Tale of Two Cities. And you will recall that in this story, a man by the name of Sidney Carton in the city of Paris was taken to the guillotine and gave his life innocently. But he gave his life because of a dream which he had for two other people who were not in Paris at the time, who were in London. And although most of the action in the book takes place in the city of Paris, it is not a tale of one city. It is a tale of two cities and of the relationship between those two cities. So that what took place in the one city was because of what was in the mind of Sidney Carton as a dream for the other city. It was a tale of two cities and of the relationship between them, the significance of the relationship between them. Now, in similar fashion, I think we might say symbolically that the gospel is a story of two hills. The hill on which Jesus Christ gave his teaching and the hill on which he gave his life. The gospel is a story of these two hills. If we are to think of the mount on which Christ gave the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and this being representative of his teaching about the kingdom of God, and then of Calvary being the hill on which he gave his life, where he sacrificed himself, we might say then that the gospel is a story of these two hills and what they symbolize and represent. Let's take a look at the first one. The Sermon on the Mount, the ethical teaching of Jesus, his description of the kingdom of God, is of course the most sublime teaching that mankind has yet heard. It is a story of a God who loves us, of a God who is righteous, and of a God who has a problem because he is both righteous and loving. He has a problem on his hands that he is not willing to run from, but which he holds within his heart. And the teaching of Jesus is that love is the law of life, and that we are to love God and we are to love one another. We are to do justly, walk humbly with our neighbors. There are, of course, the Beatitudes, the teaching about brotherhood and equality, the teaching about kindness and truthfulness and righteousness. We might think then of this as being the first hill. Secondly, the hill of Calvary is where Jesus laid down his life innocently. He laid down his life, in a sense, intentionally. He could have avoided it, but he didn't. He went tragically to the cross, and the tragedy of the cross was that not so much here was a person who was being killed. That would always be a tragedy. But his death was more than simply the death of a man or the death of a god. It signified the rejection of mankind, of the greatest and the highest that man has ever seen or known. There's great tragedy in it. There's nothing beautiful about that picture. If you think so, imagine someone standing at the foot of the cross as Jesus was dying up on it. quoting to Jesus the lines of William Cullen Bryant, "Approach thy grave as one who wraps the draperies of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams." There were no pleasant dreams in the mind of Jesus or of those even who perpetrated that crime. It was a moment of awful tragedy and darkness and terror. All right, let's say then that the gospel is the story of these two hills. But it is also a story of the connection between these two hills. And we are not thinking now about the geological connection, but of the theological connection between the hill on which Christ gave his teaching and that on which he gave his life. It's important for us to realize that the first hill without the second would be incomplete. If Jesus had come to Galilee or to any other nation and at any other time in history and had taught the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, a way of love and kindness, and then when the going got tough, when his enemies came to take him away and kill him, if he had said, like so many people do, "Oh, well, you just misunderstood me. Oh, well, you know, really, now let's not take this thing too seriously. Let's don't get upset about this thing. I didn't mean this." We would never have heard of Jesus in all probability. Actually, the likelihood of our having heard of him at all under any circumstances is very small. But we would not have heard of him in all probability, even with all of his fine teachings, if when the going got tough, he backed down, compromised, allowed people to think that he didn't really mean it. So the first hill without the second would not have given us a Christian religion. It might have given us another ethical sect of Judaism, like the Essenes, or it may have been a group called the Nazarenes, but we would not have had the Christian religion. Secondly, we need to realize that we do not have a Christian religion if we take the second hill without the first. Sacrifice, while it is painful, while it is startling and tragic, and it isn't pretty, is really a very common thing. There are more than 20,000 people in America every year who voluntarily sacrifice their lives. They lay down their lives just like Jesus laid down his. Jesus intended to do what he did that led to his death, and he knew it was going to lead to his death. There are more than 20,000 people every year in the United States who voluntarily sacrifice their lives on the altar of despair by committing suicide. Is this redemptive? I should say not. There are many, many people each year who sacrifice their lives on the altar of crime. There are many people on the highways who sacrifice their lives on the altar of drunkenness. There are many people who sacrifice their lives foolishly, almost carelessly. Down the street, a few blocks from where I live, there is what is known as Dead Man's Curve on Campus Drive at Duke. And almost every year we have to scrape the body of some Duke student off of a tree on this curve because, why? Well, he wanted to see really how fast you can take that curve. Speed limit is 35 miles an hour, and the curve has been tested out at 60 miles an hour as being perfectly safe, but there's some student who always wants to push it a little and see if you can go 65 or 70 around the curve. They sacrifice their lives on the altar of foolishness. Read in the paper the other day of this girl at a party who played Russian roulette just for fun, but she's dead. She's buried now. She sacrificed her life on the altar of just foolishness. So sacrifice by itself, without the content of the Sermon on the Mount, is no redemption. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me goose egg, nothing. So the gospel is the story, not of one hill or of even two hills in an isolated, separated fashion, but it's the story of two hills and the connection between them. Now there are two rather practical conclusions that I think we draw from this. The first is that if we are going to live by the Sermon on the Mount, if we are going to live a life of love and of unselfish service to mankind, we need to make up our minds in the very beginning that it is going to cost us something, that there is going to be a cross in it. We are going to have to decide somewhere down the road either to give up the Sermon on the Mount or to give up something we hold very dear and possibly our lives. I do not know of anybody that I have known for as long as 20 years who really made a serious effort to live by the Sermon on the Mount who did not have to be nailed to the cross at some part in his life and to some extent. I was talking last week to Evans Crawford, who was very well acquainted with the Unitarian minister James Reeb. He said that James Reeb was one of the most dedicated persons that he had ever known. He simply was always looking for opportunities to bear witness to the love of Christ for people. So he went down to Selma, Alabama, and took part in a march, which to James Reeb was an expression of his desire to be identified with the causes and the movements that make for brotherhood and love and justice. He also went to Selma, Alabama, and met his death, not in spite of his good intentions, but because of his good intentions. Evans Crawford, who is a Negro and the dean of the chapel at Howard University in Washington, said, "This man's body was broken for me." Here was a person who, in sunshine and in storm, was trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount, but he discovered that if you really try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, there will be a cost that you will have to pay. It may not always be your death. It may be the loss of a job. It may be the loss of friends. It may be the loss of money. It may be that you will be put in situations that no person has a right to be placed in, where you have to make decisions. But somewhere there'll be a cross. We just as well make up our minds to it if we think about living by the Sermon on the Mount. I was talking a few days ago to a longtime friend of mine who has no theology, he says. He said that he doesn't know whether there's a God or not. He only knows that the Sermon on the Mount is the way people ought to live, and he had set out to live by the Sermon on the Mount. He was a sort of ethical culturist, a person who believed in doing good. But what he has discovered and what troubles him deeply is that it isn't that simple, that there's a cross even for an agnostic who tries to live by love. Just as well make up our minds to it. Secondly, the practical conclusion is that if we are expecting salvation from Jesus Christ through the cross without ethical content in that religion, we're wasting our time. There are a lot of people who go to church and sing lustily, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe," and there it is. They think that redemption is going to come through the cross, and all they have to do is to believe that Jesus died for them, and that settled it, and that fixed everything, and now they can go home and go to sleep. These people are deluding themselves badly. Because the salvation, which, yes, is in the cross of Christ, has a very definite ethical content in it, and it is not possible for us to acquire the salvation which Christ offered without the first hill. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," Jesus said, "and do not the things that I say?" He didn't say you ought not to call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say. He said, just why do you bother? There's no point in it. If we look to the cross and say there is our salvation and Christ is our Lord, and our lives do not reflect the Sermon on the Mount, we're kidding ourselves. We're wasting our time. We're doing nothing. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The will of the Father in heaven was spelled out in the teachings of Christ. So, this gospel which we believe and study and expound from our pulpits is a story of two hills and of the relationship between them, the inescapable connection. Any way we look at it, one stands or falls with the other. We cannot have one and not the other. They go together, not only historically in the life of Christ, but existentially today in the life of any Christian. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel. We pray that we may understand it, and that we may live in terms of it. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.